Believe so that you will understand. Believe so that you will understand. These are famous words from St. Augustine, words that were summed up centuries later by St. Anselm with the phrase, faith seeking understanding. Again, believe so that you will understand. If you think about it, our world often operates exactly opposite of that phrase, understand so that you will believe. Or worse, the world often pits faith and understanding against one another, as if they're at odds with one another. Concept of understanding goes by various names today: knowledge, reason, maybe even science, which is just a Latin word that means knowledge. So that sometimes when we think about faith, we think of it as the opposite of knowledge or reason. But that is not how the Bible presents faith. It is not how some of the greatest minds in history have treated knowledge. It was Blaise Pascal's faith in the author of the universe that drove him to discover the theory of probability and to invent the hydraulic press and the mechanical calculator. It was Isaac Newton's faith in the Creator God that drove him to the discovery of mathematical calculus, the principle of gravity. It was Gregor Mendel's faith in his maker that drove him to the discovery of genetics and heredity. We could go on like this for a while. But each of these men had a faith in God that caused them to seek understanding. They believed so that they would understand, as St. Augustine famously put it. But if you think about it, that shouldn't be surprising to us, that faith and understanding go together. Wouldn't it make sense that those who earnestly seek God, the creator of the cosmos, the universe, it'd be those who would have the best understanding and apprehension of the way that the universe works? Know the maker, know it is made well. Well, I've titled this sermon, Knowledgeable Faith, because faith and knowledge, or reason, are not opposed in the Scriptures, especially here in our passage this morning as we begin the book of Titus together. I invite you to open your Bibles to the book of Titus, chapter 1. We're going to be looking at verses 1 through 4. Paul writes in verse 1, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness and hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began and at the proper time manifested in his word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Savior. To Titus, my true child in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. In this opening greeting, in the book of Titus, Paul commends the following Christian themes, which actually act to shape the rest of this letter. First, we're going to see knowledgeable faith in verse 1. And second, we're going to see hopeful godliness, verse 2. And third, we're going to see obedient proclamation in verses 3 through 4. If you're taking notes, those are the 3 points of my sermon. First, we're going to see knowledgeable faith. Second, hopeful godliness or godly hopefulness. And third, obedient proclamation. First, everyone look with me at verse 1. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth. Paul begins his letter to Titus in the same way that he does other New Testament letters. This was the ancient custom of letter writing, to begin with a greeting that included both the identity of the sender and the identity of the recipient. So in this verse, we have the name of the sender, Paul. And then down in verse 4, we have the name of the recipient, Titus. Well, who were Paul and Titus? We've already learned quite a bit about Paul. We've walked together now on Sunday mornings through his letter to the Philippians and then his two letters to Timothy. We're learning even more as we walk through the book of Acts in my Sunday school class. But briefly, Paul was a very well-educated Jew who was first a persecutor of Christians before he met the risen Christ, became a Christian himself. We read about Paul's conversion in Acts 9 when he met Jesus on the road to Damascus, and he was confronted with the truth about Jesus' own resurrection and salvation. And it's from that point forward that Paul was called to be an apostle to the Gentiles, to share the good news of Christ with the world. He, a former Jew, ministering to the Gentiles. So this is why he identifies in verse 1 as an apostle of Jesus Christ. Apostle means sent one. But it was also a very special and unique office in the early church that was held by men who had been with Jesus during his earthly ministry, who had seen the risen Christ, and then were commissioned by Jesus to be his special emissaries in the world. It's safe to say that Paul was perhaps the greatest missionary the church has ever known. Paul was also probably one of the church's greatest preachers. He's also one of the most prolific authors in the Bible, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit 13 of the 27 books in our New Testament written by the Apostle Paul. Well, so now we know who Paul is. Who is he writing to? Who was Titus? Well, Titus is referred to by name 12 times in the New Testament. He's mentioned 7 times in 2 Corinthians alone, 3 times in the book of Galatians, once in 2 Timothy, which we saw last week, and once here in verse 4, the book of Titus. From these references, especially that we have in 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, and Galatians, we can surmise that Titus was a traveling companion with Paul. He even did pastoral work among the Corinthians there in Corinth. From the book of Galatians, we learn that Titus was a Greek who had come to faith in Christ. It's also apparent by his name. Titus is a Greek name in origin. And as a Greek, when he came to faith, he was not circumcised like the Jews. But at a pivotal point in the life of the early church, when they were still working out what it meant to be obedient to all of the scriptures, the Old Testament included, what it looked like to be New Covenant believers, Paul did not require Titus to become circumcised like he did Timothy. We actually read about that in Galatians chapter 2. Listen to what Paul says there in verse 1. He says, "Then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along with me. I went up because of a revelation and set before them, though privately before those who seemed influential, the gospel that I had proclaimed among the Gentiles, in order to make sure I was not running or had not run in vain. But even Titus, who was with me, was not forced to be circumcised, though he was a Greek. When they saw that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised," that is, the Jews, "when James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me, they gave the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. Only they asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do." That's Paul's testimony of his ministry with Titus when he goes to Jerusalem. He encounters all of the church leaders there, the Jews. And importantly, Titus was not required to be circumcised. In this way, Titus was kind of one of the guinea pigs, so to speak, about what Gentile inclusion into the people of God might look like. And his life, his ministry, through Paul's ministry, led the church to accepting Gentile Christians, like you and me, just as they are. They didn't have to convert to Jewish law in order to be saved. How was Titus saved then? Same way we are saved, by faith alone, through grace alone, in Christ alone, not by being circumcised. This is the message that Paul is going to remind Titus of in this letter. It's a message that he highlights even in his greeting. When Paul writes this letter to Titus, he is writing to Titus in Crete, which is an island nation in the Mediterranean Sea. It's now part of modern-day Greece. Now that we've established the background of this letter, we're ready to go back to verse 1 and see what Paul has to say there. We read, "Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Christ Jesus, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth." Paul begins here by listing two of his titles or offices that he holds. First, he calls himself a servant of God. Now that is a statement of humility. As an apostle of the church, it's a very unique and rare position, he doesn't lead out with that, his apostolic authority. Paul, an apostle. It's not what he says. He says, first, Paul, servant of God. This word could literally be translated slave of God. Notice whose servant he is, whose slave he is. He's servant of God. Paul knew that he was completely set free in Christ Jesus by the power of the blood. But he knew also that his freedom was for something. It was to please God. His freedom was for serving God. And as a servant of God, first and foremost, Paul's purpose in life was to live for God, to do his will, even when it wasn't what he wanted to do, even when it wasn't convenient for him. Paul, first and foremost, was a servant of God. In this, Paul was following his Lord Jesus Christ, who said in Mark 10:42-45, "You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be among you, but whoever would be great among you must be your servant. Whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." Paul considered himself a servant of God because that's what Jesus considered himself, a servant of all. So Christians, this is our title too. We are, first and foremost, servants of God. When we come to Christ in faith, we give our lives to him. We learn to pray like Jesus taught us to pray, "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." This means that we want God's will done in our lives as it is in heaven when we serve him. The second title Paul lists in verse 1 is Apostle of Jesus Christ. Now this title is not one that everybody has. It's unique and special. Apostle was a unique position in the history of the church. Again, these were men who saw the risen Christ, were commissioned by him in order to bear testimony to the world about the truth of the resurrection and salvation in Christ. As there is no one alive today who has physically seen the risen Christ, there are no more apostles today. Instead, what we have is the apostolic authority in the New Testament, right here. This is the apostolic authority, the witness, the truth. It's the teaching of the apostles about the new covenant in Christ, about the gospel. But Paul, he carried with him apostolic authority. And it's this authority that he reminds Titus of as he writes to him. Because he's going to have some hard things to say to Titus. He needs to help Titus remind him the authority that's been invested in him by Christ. Paul doesn't speak on his own authority. He speaks on the authority of the Son of God himself. Which means, Titus, the church in Crete, better listen up. Paul is speaking here the words of Christ in his apostolic office. It also means that we better listen to the book of Titus. These are Christ's words. They're not even Paul's words, primarily. Christ's words. We don't have apostles anymore. We do have the inspired, authoritative apostles' message. Which is why when we gather together, This is what we do in the service. We proclaim the apostles' message about Jesus. We listen. We obey that message. As we're doing just in this moment from the book of Titus. Well, in verse 1, Paul goes on to explain why he has this authority. He's a servant of God. He's an apostle of Jesus Christ. He says, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth. Here we see the goal of Paul's ministry, that the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth would be built up, would be strengthened. Well, who are God's elect? Elect simply means chosen. These are the people of God. How do you know if you're a chosen one of the people of God? Well, do you have faith in Christ? Do you respond positively when His word is preached? Do you have a desire to please God with your whole life? No corners left untouched by God in His sovereignty. You see, the Bible speaks of the elect or the chosen ones of God as those who have been given the gift of faith and are sealed by the promise of the Holy Spirit. We are God's chosen, God's elect, when we believe in Christ. We should note here that Paul says his apostleship is for the sake of faith and knowledge of God's elect. Knowledge and faith. Faith and knowledge. They're not opposed to one another here. In fact, faith presupposes knowledge and knowledge presupposes faith, as we heard at the beginning. What is the content of our faith? You ever thought about that? What are you putting your faith in? Or better put, who are you putting your faith in? It's the person and work of Christ Jesus that our faith is in. The truth about who Christ is. In this way, knowledgeable faith is our aim as Christians. When we learn more about Christ and His work, our faith is actually strengthened. This is why we should be eager for opportunities to learn. Come to Sunday school, gain knowledge of the truth. Come to Wednesday night small group, gain knowledge of the truth. If we stop growing in knowledge, we will stop growing in faith. Vice versa. If we stop growing in faith, we will stop growing in knowledge. Because truth, the Bible affirms over and over, is a component of God's revelation, a central component. Listen to these verses from the New Testament alone about truth. John 16:13, and the Spirit will lead you into all truth. John 17:17, thy word is the truth. Galatians 3:1, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth? Colossians 1:5, having heard the word of truth, the gospel of the Son of God. 1 Timothy 2:4, he wishes all to come to the knowledge of the truth. Finally, 1 Timothy 3:15, the church is a pillar and foundation of the truth. You see, we serve the God of truth. We believe the gospel of truth, which means we should be eager to pursue the truth at all costs. This is knowledgeable faith. That's not all that Paul commends in his greeting. He also commends godly hope or hopeful godliness. Look with me at the end of verse 1. He says, this accords with godliness in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began. Paul here is quick to remind Titus and the church that a right knowledge of the truth accords with godliness. This means that our knowledgeable faith should make a concrete difference in how we live our lives. If it doesn't, there's something wrong with our faith or our knowledge. If our lives aren't different than the world or than when before we came to faith in Christ. Faith and truth, when rightly understood in the heart, is going to lead to life change. It's what Jesus says in Matthew 7:17. He says, Every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. It's teaching of Jesus. If you produce the fruit of ungodliness in your life, ungodly thoughts, ungodly words, ungodly actions, then you need to examine the tree that is your life. There might be something wrong with your faith or your knowledge, because it's not in accord with godliness. But the remedy for correcting ungodliness isn't to just try harder to be more godly. It's not how it works. It's to go back to the root of faith in Christ and knowledge of the truth. You want to be more godly? Pay more attention to your faith and your knowledge. It's going to lead to godliness. These, as Paul reminds us here, accord with godliness, meaning there'll be in harmony, faith and knowledge, and it'll produce godliness in your life. This godliness, Paul says in verse 2, is in hope of eternal life. Paul here lifts our eyes in this verse from the humdrum of the difficulties and the trials of everyday life to the glories of life in the hereafter with Christ, where our hope is. This life, this eternal life, is promised to all who put their faith and trust in Christ. But to those who do not have knowledge of faith or the subsequent godliness, they do not have this same confidence and hope. But we know that this hope of eternal life makes the trials in the here and the now worth it, because that glory pales in comparison with this life's problems. I don't know about you, but sometimes it's hard to be godly. Do you find it hard to be godly? It is. But it is worth it because of the hope of eternal life. Do you find it hard to seek the truth at all costs? It is hard, but it is worth it because of the hope of eternal life. You find it hard to hold on to your faith through trials, through life's difficulties. It is hard, but it is totally worth it because of this hope of eternal life. I wonder if we really see this. Eternal life. Life forever, without diminishment, without pain, without sorrow, without loss. That is what awaits the believer. Eternal life. Which is why Paul here is reminding Titus of this hope in his present circumstances, which we're going to find out are pretty hard. Titus is having a hard go at things. So what does Paul do? He reminds him of the hope of eternal life. And this hope is secure, Paul says in verse 2. Because it is a hope that God, who never lies, promised before the ages began. When did God promise this hope of eternal life? He did so when he made man in his own image. And even before that, when he covenanted together with his Son by the Spirit to be the Redeemer and Savior of the world. And this promise, subsequently, was given to Abraham when God called him in Genesis 22, 18, when he said, "In your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed." And this promise is secure, Paul reminds us, because God never lies. In fact, it is impossible for God to lie because he is the very embodiment of truth. This truth is the basis of our doctrine of the Word of God, the Bible, which is inspired, it's inerrant, it's authoritative. God does not lie, which means his word does not lie. It doesn't lead astray. It doesn't error. That's why we can build our whole lives on the truthfulness of God's word. Because God never lies. And take that to the bank. It should bring us to a godly hope that is grounded in a knowledgeable faith. This word and hope, Lord willing, will lead us to obedient proclamations. Paul's final commendation here in his opening greeting. Look with me at verse 3. He says, at the proper time, manifested in his word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God, our Savior. Paul explains here to Titus that this hope of eternal life, eternity future, which was promised by God in eternity past, do you notice that? The Alpha and the Omega of God's character. They bookend that statement. He goes on in verse 3 to show that this hope is manifested in his word. What is the word? Primarily, the word is what John 1:1-4 identifies as Jesus himself. Listen to what John says there. He says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. John tells us the Word is Jesus. And this Word was made manifest at his incarnation. He took on human flesh, was born into the world as a babe. He grew up into a perfect man in perfect obedience to the Father, even obedience that led to his death on a cross for sinners, for me, for you. This word, Paul says in verse 3, is manifest in the preaching. Think about that for a second. How do all these statements in the Bible about the word add up together? We know that God's Word is Jesus. We know that God's Word is the Scriptures. And here we see that God's Word is manifest in preaching. How is all that true at once? It's only true if the content of our preaching in God's church is Jesus Christ through God's Word. It's the only way that's true. As if preaching is preaching Christ by the Bible, out of the Bible, from the Bible. That is how Christ is manifest in preaching, when the goodness, the truth, and the beauty of the gospel is proclaimed through the proclamation of the Scriptures. And that's what preaching is. It's heralding the gospel of God's Word. It's not man's word. This is what Paul wants to remind Titus of here. His disciple in the faith. Look with me at verse 3. He says, with which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Savior. Paul's saying here that he's been entrusted with this kind of preaching, preaching the word. This preaching, Paul goes on to say, is a command of God our Savior. You see the implications there. Paul doesn't get to pick the message. He's just the messenger. It's the same with all biblical preaching. Preaching is a gift, a stewardship commanded by God and entrusted to the preacher. If the preacher deviates from preaching God's word and instead starts preaching his own words, and he is no longer obedient to this command that Paul sees himself under. That's a sobering thought for me as a preacher to remember. This is what's commanded. And this should guide you, church, how you think about and commend biblical preaching. You want the Word of God preached as commanded. Remember, Paul understood himself first and foremost to be a servant of God. That's who he is. It's his identity. That formed everything about him, including the proclamation and the message of his preaching. And it should be the same for us. It's why we don't just do something because somebody tells us to do it. Or we don't not do something just because someone tells us not to do it. Especially if it contradicts God's will and command. No, Christian, you obey God's word. Full stop. We obey what God commands. Finally, look with me at verse 4. Paul writes to Titus, my true child in a common faith. Grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus, our Savior. Paul here calls Titus his true child in a common faith. It's likely that Paul was instrumental in Titus's conversion to Christ, which is why he calls him his true child or true son. What a joy it is to see someone you have discipled to grow up to be a godly pillar in Christ's church. That is worth investing in. And that's what Paul had here in Titus. Paul says that Titus is his true child in a common faith. It's a remarkable statement there. Here was Paul, the Hebrew of Hebrews, the Jew of Jews, and Titus, uncircumcised Gentile. Their backgrounds and upbringings couldn't have been any different. And yet, here they were, united by a common faith. That knowledgeable faith in godly hope that Paul reminds Titus of in his greeting, that's what bound them together in a stronger bond even than blood or soil, is faith in Christ Jesus. It's the same faith that binds all of us together, all of us true believers in Christ in one family, which is all of grace. That's what Paul concludes his greeting with at the end of verse 4. He says, "Grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus, our Savior." It is the Father's gracious gift of His Son Jesus, who died on the cross to cleanse us from all of our sins, to pay down the penalty of sin and death, and even wiping away God's wrath, taking it upon Himself that we deserved. It's that grace that brings us peace with God. Grace and peace. There may be no more comforting words uttered for the believer than grace from the Father and the Son, which begets peace with the triune God. There are no more fitting words to conclude this sermon with those. Grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus, our Savior.